Well, we'll have a series in Romans chapter 9 to chapter 11. It's a small section of three chapters in Paul's letter to the Romans. And we've come to chapter 11. And this evening we're going to look at Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. And quite an involved passage if you continue right through to the end of the chapter. Has much to say to us. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of saints, yes, but saints who are also sinners. We've been saved, we're redeemed, we have new natures, but we recognize that we're still people with an old sinful nature. There's much that is still broken within us, and that's why Christ is remaking us. We're being remade into the image of Jesus Christ. We're also very finite beings, aren't we? There is much that we do not understand. We have great limitations. There are things in life that are difficult for us to comprehend. We have many questions at times. And sometimes we just don't understand God's word. And sometimes God's word is even distorted in our own minds. And the Apostle Paul, he understood that. And he was teaching a church which had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And he realized that there were various distortions in people's minds about the truth. And he also realized that there were certain objections to some of the things that he was teaching. So through this letter, Paul uses argument and he tries to, by God's grace, and he does, show the answers to people's objections. So, for example, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, he says this: "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer?" So the Apostle Paul here is imagining somebody in that congregation who has a distortion of truth. They think in this way: well, if I'm saved by grace and by grace alone, and if there's grace to cover all of my sin, past, present and future, and if actually when I sin, it will only magnify the grace of God, in one sense, my sin isn't that much of a problem. And so actually it doesn't matter too much if I sin, because grace will abound. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he's emphatic, isn't he? Four times in this letter he uses a very strong double negative in the Greek. Certainly not. He's saying that's a distortion of the truth. Yes, you may be forgiven, and you are forgiven of all of your sins, but never use that as an excuse for your sin. Never, ever dream of that, because we've died to sin. In other words, something's happened to us when we were born again. We're cut off from that habitual, continual sinning that we had before. Sin is no longer our master, and that's the argument of Romans 6. Verse 14, for example: "For sin shall not have dominion over you." It shall no longer master your life, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then another objection that he meets in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. He's been speaking about the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Paul says this: "And the commandment, which was to bring life, because God's commands are true, and they're for our good, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me." So the Apostle Paul says, when I was exposed to the Ten Commandments and God's law, it actually, instead of giving me life to and empowering me to live for God, knowing that it's a good thing, the opposite happened. It exposed my sin. And in that sense, it killed me. It showed me what a wretch that I was. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. When I heard the word, "Do not," I did. I was deceived by mine own heart. Verse 12: "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with God's commandments. But then verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful too. So do you see what he's doing there? The Apostle Paul is saying that there's nothing wrong whatsoever in the commandments of God. The law of God is holy, just, and good. And people must never think, well, the law is to do with the Old Testament. And the law has nothing to do with us now. We must never think in that way. And we must never say that death is a result of the law of God. No, death is the result of our sin. What happens is the law just shows how sinful we are. So the Apostle Paul is clearing up misunderstandings about the law of God. And then coming into chapter 11, which is what we're going to look at this evening, we have another certainly not. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So the Apostle Paul is imagining people thinking this way, well, if Israel has rejected its Messiah, if the Jewish people, having received the Son of God, their Messiah, and having crucified him, and the kingdom then being taken from them and given to the Gentiles, he imagined these people thinking, then God has no purposes whatsoever for the Jewish people. He has cast them off altogether. And the Apostle Paul responds, no. The promises that God made of old to physical Israel still pertain. And he says, God has not cast them away, certainly not. And I'm a living example of that. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he goes on, as you go through chapter 11, and he gives other evidences that God has not cast away his people, theological evidences, evidences from Scripture. Now, Paul is very personal, isn't he, in his writing. Chapter 9, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He uses the first person often in these chapters. There's authority in what he's saying, an authority that's come from God through him. And he's not somebody who would lie. He only spoke the truth of God. Verse 14. There's another certainly not in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. You see, when he preached, for example, in Thessalonica, you read about it in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 4. We read that Paul reasoned from the scriptures on every Sabbath day in the synagogue. And he did that for several Sabbath days in Thessalonica. And we wonder, well, how did he reason from the scriptures? Well, we have examples here in the letter to the Romans. He asks rhetorical questions, or questions that he himself would answer emphatically. And here in verse 14, he's imagining that people are misunderstanding the doctrine of election, and they're saying that God is unfair. And so after having taught about God's favor towards Jacob and not to Esau, he asked the question, is there unrighteousness with God? And the answer is certainly not. And then in chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, again, you have other questions. And he's personal, isn't he? But I say, have they not heard? If faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul is saying, well, have people not had opportunity to hear this message? Well, the truth is that he and the apostles have been to the four corners of the world preaching the gospel. Have they not heard? Because they need to hear in order to believe. And the answer is taken from Psalm 19. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So as we come into chapter 11 this evening, we realise that Paul's in this frame of mind where he's answering questions that people have. And maybe we, as God's people, we need to start doing that. We need to ask, what are the questions people are asking, whether inside church or outside church? And how do we respond to the questions that people are asking? Are we answering questions that people are not even asking? Or are we simply saying, the Bible says, but not giving any background to why the Bible says something? Paul used logic, and it was biblical logic, to answer people's questions. And so we need to pray, Lord, give us insight into the questions that people really have on their hearts. What do they really not understand about the Bible? What are they going through in their lives? If it's a believer and a believer's going through tremendous trial, and you say to them, well, Romans 8 says this, that all things work together for good to those who love God. Well, you need to be able to try and explain that to them. How can that terrible circumstance that they're going through actually work for their good? Because that's the sort of question that they'll be asking. Well, I can't see any rhyme or reason to what I'm going through. So the Apostle Paul is meeting objections and answering them. And we need to pray for grace that we will be able to answer the questions that people have today. Well, in this passage, one of the questions that Paul is answering is this. It's implied. Are God's promises to be trusted? And is God himself true to his promise? You see, if he had made promises to Israel of old, if he had said to them that they were a chosen nation above all other nations, that they were a special treasure to him, Deuteronomy 7 verses 6 and 7, that he set his love upon them, though they were the smallest nation on the earth. The question in the Jewish people's minds, in the Jews' mind, if he has said that, well, look at us now. Is that still the case? Has he still got love for us? Or has actually God been untrue to his promise? In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, we read this. Israel only have I loved. So the people sitting in the congregation in Rome, those Jewish people would think, well, that was spoken by the prophet Amos. What does it mean for us now? It seems that there are more Gentiles than Jews in the church. And there's all these warnings that Jesus Christ gave. Some of them may have gone back to the promises made to Abraham about the land. A land would be given to them, a land flowing with milk and honey. It would be their inheritance. And they're asking the question, is God still true to his promises? Zechariah chapter 2 verse 8. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That was God's love to the Jewish people. Psalm 105 verse 15. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. And so the Jewish Christians would have said, well, God has promised protection for us. God has promised to preserve us. We're special in his sight. But has God now cast us away? Are we now rejected by God because we as a nation have crucified the Messiah? And is God now going to fulfill his promises to us? Is God a God of integrity? What about all those promises? So that's what Paul is answering here. Verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? He says this, certainly not. Well, let's look at the evidences that the Apostle Paul gives for this. First of all, he gives a personal evidence, a biographical evidence. He speaks about himself and he says, well, just look at me. The 10 tribes may have been scattered and the 2 tribes remain, Benjamin and Judah. And I am of the tribe of Benjamin. And that was seen to be one of the great tribes of Israel. And God had purposes to save me. In fact, it's incredible in history, isn't it, how all the ancient peoples today, all the old peoples have disappeared. But the Jewish people remain largely in the tribe of Benjamin and Judah. God's people have not been eliminated from the earth. And Paul says, I'm not a castaway. God stepped into my life and he saved me. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. And he's speaking physically here of the tribe of Benjamin. And he was a well-known figure, wasn't he, before he was converted? He was a public figure. He was one who was be given letters of authority to do official business on behalf of the Jewish people. And he could say, well, if there's ever an evidence that God has not cast away his people, just look at my life, what God has done in me. But then he goes and gives further evidences, a theological evidence. Look at this in verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. In other words, he's saying this, from all eternity, God foresaw the people that he would choose. And he chose to love them. Love them with an everlasting love. And he would hold on to those people. Would he ever cast away a people that he's chosen from all eternity and loved and foreknown in an intimate way? Would he ever do that? He's saying that God is true to all his promises. Do you remember Hebrews 10, verse 23? He who promised is faithful. Do you remember Titus 1, verse 2? God cannot lie. Do you remember Numbers 23, 19? God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not make it good? That's a wonderful thing, that what God has said will come to pass. Every word of God that he has pronounced will be fulfilled in absolute detail. If God has had plans for his ancient people, he will save them. Well, now we know, yes, in the New Testament times, we know that in terms of salvation in a church, if there's Jews and Gentiles, Paul would say to them, as in this Roman church, he'd say, well, you're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no distinction. There's no Jew. There's no Gentile. There's no female. There's no male. You're all one in Christ. But he would never say that didn't mean that God still hadn't got purposes for ancient Israel. He understood that there would be a remnant. And he's going to speak about it in this passage, that God has a remnant according to the election of grace, and he was part of that remnant. And then as he goes on in his argument in chapter 11, he's going to talk about future purposes that God has for physical Israel in the future, that there's going to be a mighty revival, that God's going to restore his ancient people. Many, many of them are going to be saved, and that's going to bring blessing to the world, and that's what we're going to consider as we go through this chapter. But at the moment, he's saying, in the present time, for the present time now, there remains an election. There remains, verse 6, verse 5, there remains a remnant according to the election of grace. There's still those who are being saved. So let's look at the scriptural evidence that he gives. We've thought of this personal evidence. We've thought of the theological evidence. If the personal evidence is him, the theological evidence, well, if God has foreknown a people, would he ever cast them off? But then this scriptural evidence here gives the evidence of Elijah. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now, do you remember God's servant Elijah, a mighty man of God? But in saying what he said against his own people, he was wrong. He hadn't understood the situation. He'd almost set himself against God's people. It was now him as the only one who was serving God, and them. He spoke about they. Do you ever do that? In your own church, do you speak about us and we? Or is your vocabulary in the church about them or they? Listen to your own vocabulary. It's interesting. Sometimes we can speak unhelpfully. Instead of we start speaking about them and they. And it's I, and I may be right, and they are wrong. And that was the problem with Elijah. He thought that he alone was now serving God, and God was saying to him, you've got it wrong, Elijah. Yes, it may be a very evil and wicked time, the time of Ahab and Jezebel. Do you remember Ahab, that awful king who made his children pass through fire, who sacrificed them to Baal? Do you remember how he married a priestess, the priestess of Baal, Jezebel? Do you remember how awful she was, how she had 450 prophets of Baal at a table and 400 other prophets of other false idols, how she fed them all? But God had purposes. There was a faithful man of God called Obadiah, and he was hiding some of the prophets of God, the true prophets of God. He hid 50 in one cave and 50 in another cave. And God is telling Elijah, you're not the only one. There's in fact 7,000. Now, 7,000 in terms of a large nation, of course it's not many, it's a remnant. But it isn't one person, it is 7,000. And sometimes we can miss the mark, can't we, like Elijah? Because times are bad and things are difficult, we look to the good old days as if they were better. And we talk about now as if everything's bad and everything's terrible, and we are the one or two faithful ones, and nobody else is faithful. And God says, you've got it all wrong. I have others, a remnant, according to the election of grace, who are serving me. And don't get into that frame of mind as Elijah had. Look, he pleads with God against Israel, verse 2. He was asking really for judgment upon Israel. He was against Israel. Sometimes Christians can almost be like that with the church. Instead of giving thanks to God and rejoicing and knowing that the church is an imperfect body, somehow they've got a warped view of the church of Jesus Christ. Not seeing that the church is the apple of God's eye and it's precious in his sight. Well, Paul is answering this question. Has God given up on Israel? He says, no, look at me. And secondly, he says, no, how could God ever give up on a people he'd foreknown? And he says, no, look at this scriptural example. When we think that God has given up upon his people, remember that God had reserved 7,000. He hadn't given up upon Israel, even at that wicked time. And then he says this, even so, verse 5, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And you can see that right through the Old Testament and the New Testament. God always has a remnant. Do you remember when God's people were sent into Babylon in exile? Was the whole of Israel, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah destroyed? Or God, did God have a remnant? No, he had a remnant, and he promised that they would come through that difficult time. For example, Jeremiah 30 verse 10 says this. Do you remember Jeremiah prophesied much judgment? But he also says this, therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. That's wonderful, isn't it? They didn't deserve God's mercy, they didn't deserve God's grace. It wasn't that they were better, but God had purposes of love and kindness to them. He would make an end of the nations, but he would not make an end of them. We come to the end of the Old Testament, and Malachi says this, that a book of remembrance was written to, to remember all those who feared the name of the Lord, all their names written down, the remnant. You come to the time of Jesus Christ, is there a remnant at the time when Christ is born? Yes, there is. We have a few glimpses, don't we? We see Anna, the prophetess, in the temple. She didn't leave it day and night with fasting and prayers. She was a woman of God. She was part of the remnant saved by grace. We see Simeon also. He was another one reserved by God, waiting for the Christ child to be born, longing that his eyes would see the salvation of God. And though, as we read through the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we see so much rejection, we also see others being saved, Jewish people being saved, a Nicodemus being saved, a Joseph of Arimathea being saved. We see the apostles being saved. We see on the day of Pentecost 120 people in prayer. God was working. And then you come to Acts chapter 21 and verse 20. And it says this, that in Jerusalem, this is what James is telling Paul, there were many myriads of Jews who had believed in Jesus. So Paul is saying there remains a remnant according to the election of grace. But this remnant isn't so small. Yes, in terms of proportion of all the Jews, it's quite small. But in Jerusalem, there were many myriads of Jews who believed. God still had purposes for his people. He was still saving ancient Israel. The book of Romans, it says this, doesn't it? Let God be God and every man a liar. The book of Hebrews, it says that it is impossible for God to lie. Now, we break promises. We can be very deceptive. Our hearts are dark. We're not a straight stick. We are a crooked stick. But God is absolutely down the line. And everything that he promises and everything that he says will come to pass. So Paul is opening up the eyes of these people in this Roman church and saying, God is true. Never doubt him. Never doubt his promises. There's a remnant, and Israel will continue until the time of its fullness, until the time that it returns. And then secondly, I'd like to ask this question. Are we understanding God's purposes? Verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Do we understand this? Do we understand the doctrine of the remnant? The doctrine of the remnant tells us this. The remnant are no better than anybody else. Think of the Apostle Paul, how wicked he was. He was a murderer. He was a blasphemer. He said he was an insolent man. But grace showed that it was not by works that he was saved. He was saved by the sovereign goodness and kindness of God. The doctrine of the remnant shouts out. There's a small, tiny people who've been saved. How have they been saved? Is it anything to do with them? Is it because there are small, tiny people who are persevering whilst all the rest are rejecting? No, they're still a people who are sinful as the rest, but God has had mercy on them. And yes, they are persevering, but by God's grace and his goodness, it's not to do with works. This election, God has elected a people, is all of grace. The parable of the lost sheep that we looked at the other Sunday, that's really speaking of grace, isn't it? What does the shepherd do? The shepherd goes and he finds the lost sheep, and the shepherd brings the sheep home. What did the sheep do? The sheep perhaps just bleated. There's no work there. Just cried out. All it did was bleat. And it was brought from the position of lostness to the position of being saved and safe. And that's a picture of salvation, isn't it? Repentance is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. The shepherd comes and finds us. And he converts us and he brings us home. It's all of grace. That's the parable of the lost son. Did that rebellious son who'd wasted and squandered all his father's or half of his father's livelihood, did he deserve to be received home with a welcome? Of course he didn't. But grace welcomes sinners. Grace embraces sinners. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's saying there's a remnant, but it is all of grace that they have been saved. But then he begins to reflect upon what he said earlier. Look at verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. He's reflecting upon what he's previously said. He's been talking about election in chapter 9. And some are hardened, but others God has mercy upon them. He's compassionate to those whom he will have compassion on. He shows love to those whom he will love. One is seeking after righteousness, the Israelites. But although they're seeking after it, they do not obtain it because they think they can obtain it by their own works. Another, the Gentile people, are not striving after righteousness. They're not looking for God, but God is seeking them. And God saves them. And they're the elect of God. And of course, in this chapter, he's saying, yes, as well, this small remnant of physical Israel as well. But the Gentiles, who weren't seeking God's righteousness, they have obtained it. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. It didn't. But the elect have. They have obtained it. Jew and Gentile. And the rest were blinded. And then he ends with verses 8 to 10. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. Now he's reflecting upon those who are blinded. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected his word. What did God do? God gave them up to a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And then he quotes again from the Old Testament, verses 9 and 10. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap. The Jewish people should have had a table full of the blessings of God. But all those privileges are now becoming a trap to them. Let the table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. Do you understand God's purposes? Do you understand the big plan? Do you understand that even the rejection of God is not outside of his purposes? Do you understand that when people reject God, he rejects them? When people harden their hearts against God, he hardens them and he gives them up to a spirit of stupor. He's writing here about the Jewish people, isn't he? But that's also true today. When people harden their hearts against God, God may harden their hearts also. And they may go beyond a line where there is no return. You see, in Romans 11:22, it says this, consider the goodness and the severity of God. We always need to hold the two sides of God's character together. God is good. God is loving. But God is also holy. And God is severe against sin. And so people ought to fear. If you're rejecting God's word in any way, you ought to fear that your heart, if you're hardening your heart against God's word, he may well confirm you in the hardness of your heart. Now we sang earlier and we read earlier these words about God. His work is perfect and all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God knows exactly what he's doing. There is no unfairness with God. God is absolutely just. If we're to talk about fairness, we should all say we deserve to be condemned, and that's the end of the story. If we want to talk about fairness, but God is a kind God and a loving God. And he offers salvation to all who would call upon him. And he's made promises, and we should never doubt them. You see, in him there is no variation, there is no shadow of turning. He is absolutely faithful to his word. And so we ought to continually depend on him. We ought to depend upon him for our individual lives and say, Lord, give me wisdom. You've promised to give it. Give me wisdom to know how to act in this situation. And he will, because he's promised to. In terms of the church, we need to hold on to God's promises. We need to believe what he said, that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But if local congregations turn away from him, God can put out the light. And so we need to be people who are continually repentant. Just as God gave conditional statements to Israel of old, I believe he gives conditional statements to us. Do you remember Israel of old? They were told that they would be the head and not the tail if they took heed to his commandments. If you take heed, then we only need to read Deuteronomy 28. All the blessings, if they obeyed, and all the curses, if they disobeyed. And it's not so much different in the New Testament in a different sense. But if we sow to the Spirit, then we reap everlasting life. If we sow to the flesh, well, we reap destruction. The scriptures are clear. And the Lord will want us to walk in holiness, pleasing him and honouring him. He is true. There are frightening verses here, aren't there? God giving people up to a spirit of stupor so they do not see. And we need to say, if that was true of Israel of old, the Lord can do that today. Lord, never permit that to happen to me. May I have a lively mind and a lively heart. May I be obedient to your word. May I have a soft heart, a soft conscience. May I be following you continually. But what I do know, Lord, is you are true. You are right. You are good. I must depend upon you. You alone are faithful. Amen.